In 2 weeks' time, I intend to play a tape, or a file anyway, that's been originally manufactured from a tape, which we haven't actually had before. Now, it's entitled Passover Examination, which obviously we have had before, but this one is new. This is one we found in a box of old tapes, and it was one that actually came from St. Albans over here. So it's unusual these days to actually find a new tape. All the various messages of Mr. Armstrong during the Get Back on Track years have been played, and this one, it's been in this box, and it's, as I say, it's quite revealing to be able to have one that is new. So I'm waiting until a transcript is actually made for it, all being well, and then we will in fact be playing this UK version of the Passover Examination. And the reason why it really is actually different is that it is actually longer. It's a good deal, about a quarter of an hour longer than the other one that was given over in Pasadena. So he's got many other things to be able to actually say at that time, which I vaguely remember it. I vaguely remember actually going there back in the 80s, I presume it was. It is useful to have. But in the actual sermon, you'll probably remember, he quotes from Acts chapter 8. If you want to turn with me over to Acts chapter 8, and point something out in Acts chapter 8 that really forms the central core of what he has to say to us in this particular sermon. Because in Acts 8, it's when Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and it says in verse 9, it says, "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed until the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching and the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now notice, the people around in Samaria were being baptized, and Simon Magus therefore saw this. And it says, when Simon himself, notice, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized. So he both believed and he was baptized. And this was the leader of the new movement that was actually beginning at that particular time, which was an old Babylonian movement from way back in his prehistory. But he believed, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip, wondering and beholding the signs and miracles that were being done. So Mr. Armstrong brings out the fact that this individual was actually believed, and he was baptized. So if we simply believe, and we're baptized, and we were looking at examining ourselves prior to Passover, what difference are we from Simon Magus? How different are we from Simon Magus? Because there was a particular and specific problem that Simon had, which if you notice in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whoever I may lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, was he going in God's way? Well, the answer is no, he wasn't. He wasn't going in God's way at all. He wanted to go ahead and get more power for himself. And so basically the problem was that he hadn't repented. He hadn't repented. And the purpose of repentance is, it's not just being sorry about something, but he had believed and he was baptized. He was pushed under the water. He went through the process, but he hadn't repented. He says, Peter then said to him, "The money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Now, the part was the apostles that were there with Christ, who Christ actually chose. The lot was the Matthias, who in fact was chosen by lot to replace Judas Iscariot. So he had neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. In other words, your basic fundamental outlook is wrong. You're going in a wrong direction. You're going in a carnal direction, he's saying to him. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. But it was a case of repentance. And repentance isn't just a case of being sorry. Repentance is turning. It's turning from one way and turning to another way. And in the sermon which we'll be playing from Mr. Armstrong on Passover examination, he brings out this fact that it is a case of turning. And how this particular individual, he was baptized, he believed what he saw, but he wasn't repentant. He hadn't turned. He hadn't turned from one way and turned to another way. Now, there's an important aspect to repentance that really I want to concentrate on today. And that is that when in turning from one way, in turning to from our old ways of life, and returning then to another way, which is God's ways of life, there is a particular emphasis that is there within the repentant process. And if you want to put in your notes, Mystery of the Ages, chapter 6, page 238 in the hardback copy. But Mr. Armstrong talks about repentance there, and it says, "Repentance means a change of mind. Godly sorrow is much deeper sorrow than remorse, and godly sorrow leads to repentance. It involves not only heartfelt sorrow for past sins, but a total change of attitude, of mind and direction and purpose of life." So it's changing from one way of life to another way of life. Or let's put it this way. It is the intent, the firm, clear intent to change from one way of life to another way of life. That is repentance. It's where you're totally committed to go in a different direction. But the interesting point is the next sentence that Mr. Armstrong mentions. He says, "Actually, repentance is more concerned with future conduct than the past." So it's what we actually repent to which is more important. We repent from our sins. Yes, we do. We turn from our sins. But as he says, actually, repentance is more concerned with future conduct than the past. You see, Simon Magus, his future conduct was just the same as his past. He was wanting power. He was wanting to get power for himself. He hadn't been repentant. His intent, his clear intent to turn from his old ways to the new way of life, it just simply wasn't there. But the concentration, as it says, is more concerned with the future conduct than the past. The blood of Christ has atoned for the past. Repentance isn't penance. Nothing you can do can make up for the past guilt. The blood of Christ has paid the price of the past guilt. It's washed the slate clean. This is why it's more important and more focused, therefore. It's more concerned with future conduct, obviously. A converted person is a person with a totally changed or converted mind. A converted mind in which the very mind of God is joined with the human mind. As God says to the Apostle Paul, quote, "Lest this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," in Philippians 2:5. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of a sound mind, which is a completely changed mind. It's made an about-face in its desires, purposes, and intentions. And that really sums up the reason why Peter was able to see Simon Magus' question and see that he hadn't changed at all. There was no intent to change. There's no intent to turn. He'd got himself wet. He'd gone through the process. He had believed. He could see what he saw and he had believed. But there was no intent to turn. There's no clear change in direction. So I want to talk today about what we repent to. Now there's many other things probably that you can put down as far as repenting to. But I want to focus on four areas that we repent to. First area is that we repent to life. We turn from death, a way of death, to a way of life. And we turn to life, to spirit-born life eventually. And it's the kind of life that is have life and life more abundantly in that sense. Secondly is that we turn to serve the living God. And the emphasis is on serve the living God. We put ourselves under the living God. And it's the living God. It's the one that has life to give us. Thirdly, we turn to righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. And therefore he defines what the way of life that we lead. And certainly Simon Magus wasn't leaving that way of life at all. But we turn to the righteousness. And final point is that we turn to do God's will. We turn to do God's will. Because it is God's will that we're really concerned with and what we repent to. So Repentance, yes, repentance is turning, or the full intent to turn from one way of life to another way of life. But it's not just really what we repent from, it's predominantly focused on what we repent to. And that's really what I'll be speaking about today, is what we repent to. Now if we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, we find in regards to repentance that God has a clear intent. And his clear intent is that he wants every single individual, if possible, to repent and change and turn to his way of life, and so that he can give them eternal life. Because it is a fact of turning from our own ways to God's ways means turning from death to life. And here in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 8 it says, "Beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And we've seen, we can see in scriptures how the early apostles felt that Christ would return in their lifetime. But he didn't. 2,000 years has gone by, and he allowed the false church to rise. And then he allowed a work to occur at the end time. And we thought, right, well, the work will finish. 1972 would be the end of the work, and we might get married, but we might not have children. But it worked out a little bit different than that. We've now got grandchildren. Because with God, time is not the same way we look at things. We look based on our own small fraction of time that we've been allowed to us. But this one thing, the one day, is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the opposite of perishing is life. So what are we repenting to? Well, we're repenting to life, because all that should repent and then come to repentance, either come to repentance, they shouldn't perish. Now, people say that, okay, God's will is that everybody should go ahead and repent, and they shouldn't perish, therefore, because he's all-powerful, he'll cause universal salvation, basically. They preach a gospel of universal salvation. Well, you've got to look at the context of this. Just the verse before, it says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now," verse 7, "by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition," the total destruction, in other words, "of ungodly men." And that word, apollomia, for perdition, is the same word, same basic derivation, as that any should perish. So that's really the context of the entire passage is talking about. It's talking about the perdition, or the destruction, entire destruction of ungodly men. So if you're going in an ungodly direction, we will be destroyed. But he says he's not willing for that to happen. He's willing, he's hoping, and he's working towards that all should come to repentance, to turn from being totally destroyed, to turn to life. And the life is the focus of his efforts and energies to make sure that we do have life if at all possible. Turn back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We see how this is recognized in Acts chapter 11, how Peter had gone to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit in verse 44 of Acts 10 fell on them and heard the word, and those of the circumcision, they were absolutely astounded. They were absolutely dumbstruck, because here was God actually giving the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. So it was something completely new, completely unforeseen. And the apostles and the brethren in verse 1 of chapter 11 that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So they received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now, there was a real problem, because you don't go ahead and eat. You don't have anything to do with Gentiles. At least certainly in the Jewish religion you didn't. saying, "You went into men of uncircumcised, and you ate with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded by order to them, saying, and he then goes through stage by stage of what actually took place. How he was actually shown a sheet of unclean animals, saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "Don't you call unclean the things that are he has cleansed." He had no clue as to what on earth he was talking about until three men appeared and he was able to actually go with them and see Cornelius. And in verse 18, notice, it says, "When they heard these things," the Jews this was, of the circumcision, "they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life.'" It is turning from death to life. We need to recognize this. We need to recognize that that is, what, in fact, what we're doing. When we examine ourselves prior to Passover, we recognize that we need to put the examination into the big context. And that big context is that we actually are turning from death to life. Because if we go through our normal, natural, worldly direction of doing things, the way Simon Magus did things, out to get as much as possible, out to get everything for himself. If that's our direction, then we're going in the same old way that we've been before. And we will die. That's not turning, but we've got to turn. We've got to turn from the way of death to the way of life. Because that's what God wants to give us. He wants to give us eternal life. Literally, eternal. I mean, just imagine, clay to become eternal beings, spirit beings, radiant spirit beings with all the glory. But their glory is God's, and he will not go ahead and give it to us without the minds to go with it. So when we're looking at repentance and we're examining ourselves for repentance and what we repent to, we've got to keep that big picture in mind, that it is eternal life. We turn to a classic scripture over in John 3, back a few pages to John chapter 3. We see how Christ then lays down, or John records the way that Christ lays down this process. Because John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, he lifted up an image of the serpent, and the people that actually looked upon that image, and they even used it in the past in the medical profession. You see this kind of serpent on a pole, but it was a case that they looked on it and they were able to live. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, it means a bit more than just believe, adhere to, and faithfully stick with. You can put all those things into that word believe that is used here in the Greek. But whoever believes on him and sticks, you know, turns his way of life into his direction, believes on him that he can actually change and convert this clay into a God being, convert this clay mind into a God mind. That's really what it's all about. That whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's an astounding thing. An astounding thing. I buried my father and my mother. I buried my brother, my eldest brother. And we buried, obviously, grandmothers and so on. And you look at, in fact, what would happen naturally. I mean, what an animal that dies. You dig a hole, you bury the animal that dies. And that's it. And why should it be any different from man? Well, you have the resurrection from the dead. And it is to do with the belief in the Christ. Believe in him for his shed blood to cover the past sins, yes, but there's more to it than that. It's believe in him also for the life of Christ thereafter, to be built in us, to actually build that life, build that frame of mind, a frame of mind that can keep God's law, because that's what Christ did. Christ kept God's law. And therefore, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if we turn over to John chapter 6, we see that that life comes through obedience to the word, to having that living word. Because that's what, remember, John, the Apostle John, starts the entire his entire account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was there from the beginning. And all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that is made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we're looking at the very opening, and recognizing the position of Christ as this Logos that was there right from the very beginning with the Father, with the one that became the Father. And that Logos gave all the words that we have here. All the Word of God came through that Logos. And here in John 6 and in verse 35 it says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life." You know, you eat this bread. It says, "He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst." You eat. And what do we eat for? You know, we all had some breakfast. Unless somebody's fasting and is listening to me, we've had breakfast this morning and we've had lunch in our case. What do we have breakfast and lunch for? Why do we eat? Well, pleasure is part of the reason, undoubtedly. But we eat to stay alive. It keeps this physical chemical existence going. It allows this chemical existence to continue. It gives us life. We have a physical life, a chemical existence. But this bread of life, this living word of God, that's what we're looking at. You remember the way that John describes Jesus Christ in the beginning of his account. It is the word of God, but it's a living word. It's a word that is living in a human being. It is God personified as, you know, that it was Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Christ was. And so in verse 39, notice, it says, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day." Now, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to turn from our way, to turn to God's way, to turn from death, to turn to life. "That I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." That's the will, that's the aim. Now, there is a clear perdition of ungodly men, and people that go in the wrong way will in fact be burned up. Very clear in 2 Peter. That is the case. But the aim, the will of God the Father, is that we all are able to make it with his help, with the very Spirit of God and the life of Christ through that Spirit actually working in us. And as it says over in verse 47, it says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life," that bread that gives life. It says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, and a man may eat thereof and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven, and if a man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh that I'll give for the life of the world." So it's a living bread that is there. Now, it's a type, I suppose, if you draw the analogy, it's certainly not the type of, as far as the bread of Passover is concerned. The bread of Passover is to do with the physical healing. But it is certainly the bread of unleavened bread. And it's a case of repenting from something, repenting from our past sins, yes, but repenting to something. And repenting to taking on that bread. That is what we repent to. And as Mr. Armstrong brings out, in the Mystery of the Ages and elsewhere as well, the fact is that repentance is more concerned with the future conduct than the past. And that is his assessment of the process, and it's certainly the right assessment. If we go down to verse 57, it says, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever." And in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that do not believe," because Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that did not believe and who should betray him. "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me unless it was given to him by my Father. And from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him." You know, some of them didn't have the right mindset. Just the same way as in Samaria, some didn't have the right mindset. There were many, many baptized. They believed, they were baptized. But the majority of them were also repentant. They believed the message of repentance as well, and they were repentant. But Simon Magus wasn't. And here, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered to him, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They were ones who were going to turn. They were in the process of turning. They were repentant. And eventually the Holy Spirit was given to them in the day of Pentecost. But they were repentant. Repentant being turning from a certain way of life and certain way of death, in fact, turning to life. And that basically is the essence of the structure of this passage here. It's also to serve the living God, to be a servant of the living God. When we repent to something, if there's something we repent to, it's to serve the living God. If we turn to Hebrews 6, where this is actually mentioned, or at least it's talking about repentance, it's talking about what we repent from, where it says in Hebrews 6 verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of," and therefore the very foundation. So when we come to the Passover time and we examine ourselves, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, we examine the very foundation. We begin the process of the holy days. We start the process going, and it starts with repentance. It starts with repentance. As it says here, it says, "A repentance from dead works." So you repent from dead works. If you turn over the page, or a couple of pages, to chapter 9, it then defines what you repent to. Here in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh," in other words, carnal sacrificial system that was implemented for transgression by Moses, or by Christ through Moses, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works," using the same terminology as being mentioned before back in Hebrews 6, "from dead works to serve the living God," to be a servant of the living God. So what do we repent to? Well, we repent to serve the living God. And it goes on, it says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant," the New Testament, "by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the first testament, they which are the called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So the promise is greater, the promise is different, the promise is an eternal inheritance, it's not just land. But the actual law, it's the transgressions that were under the first testament. They were under the Old Testament. You go back to the Old Testament, you can see the spiritual law written down within the Old Testament. The Old Testament writings, the Old Testament law, the Torah. And so it's the redemption of the transgressions that are under that first testament. Now, in turning to serve the living God, you're actually turning away from somebody. And if you're turning to life, you're turning away from death. But there's a bit more to it than that. If you turn to Revelation chapter 9, we see one of the words, one of the titles of Satan here in Revelation chapter 9. And it really is all to do with why Christ had to die, why it wasn't another way. There wasn't another way of working the entire problem out. You know, Christ had to die because there's a certain way of life that produces destruction. And here it says, it talks about in verse 9, it talks about these locusts upon the earth in verse 3, and they had power, scorpions of the earth have power, and they shouldn't hurt the grass of the earth, but they kill men. So it looks like some kind of biological weaponry. And you look at what in fact is going on today in the area of biology and the actual DNA and recognition and the genome and everything else that is going on today. You can literally tailor weapons that will attack the genome of certain types of people. So in other words, the yellow races, say, can go ahead and attack the white races with solutions which would just kill the white races, or black races, or whatever. And that is all on the cards. We can see that coming. Now, whether they've actually manufactured it or not, I've no idea. The chances are they have. But you can actually attack a certain race of people according to their DNA. And it says here that they shouldn't kill them, that they should be tormented 5 months, and the torment was a torment of a scorpion, and he strikes a man. It doesn't hurt the grass of the earth, neither a green thing, neither any tree, but those men that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So in other words, this is the kind of attack, helicopters that we, or whatever they are, that are giving this lethal dose of biological weaponry. And in verse 9 it says, they had breastplates, they were the breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was the sound of chariots, as many horses running to battle. And you can certainly see that being the helicopters. But I want you to notice, it says, they had tails like a scorpion, and there were stings in their tails. You look at the rear rotor, it looks like a sting in the tail. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them. So here was the king of Tyre, as opposed to the prince of Tyre. This is the spiritual force that's behind them. This is the spiritual mindset that is behind them. But notice the name, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So we know who that is. It's Satan himself. Whose name, however, in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name was Apollyon. And Apollyon literally means the destroyer. Now, this is one of the names of Satan. Satan is a destroyer. Now, God is the giver of life. Satan is the giver of death. He's the destroyer. What he does, his mindset produces destruction. It produces destruction of whatever God creates. This is why, you know, God the Father and Christ could not have that mindset still there when they want to expand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cannot really grow until that mindset is defeated, that mindset is removed. And so we're turning from a world that is ruled by Satan, yes, the enemy, devil, yes, the slanderer, but is also Apollyon, the destroyer. It's also Apollyon, the destroyer. But we're then turning to, what are we turning to? We're turning to the living God, the one that gives life, the living God. And we're turning to serve. Instead of being a servant under Apollyon, who is in fact the destroyer, we're a servant of the eternal creator. Eternal creator. And as I say, this is why Christ had to die, because whatever Satan touches, or whatever his mind touches, it destroys. We are physical human beings, and it'll come straight back on us. We'll cause destruction. You know, you throw a pebble in a pool, and the ripples come out from it. and those ripples will come out and cause, you throw an earthquake in a pool, an earthquake off the coast of Japan, and you get awfully great bigger ripples that come out from it. But it's the same principle, exactly the same principle. So you get an Apollyon with a mindset, and the ripples come out from it. You get chaos on a huge scale. You get sin in somebody who is, you get a little child who sins. The ripples are relatively minor. You get a leader of a nation like Stalin or Hitler that sins, then the ripples are much greater. And you get a spirit being that sins, and then the ripples really start to cause problems. And so that had to be paid for. I mean, God is a God of balance, and therefore to keep everything in balance, which he is also a God of balance, this destruction that had to have its course, had to run. You can't have sin. Sin without destruction is ridiculous. Sin will destroy. Sin always destroys. That's the way sin is. Sin is the opposite of the Creator's mindset. So if it's going to destroy something, it's going to destroy us. And if it destroys us, then we're going to have that paid. And that payment was the sacrifice of Christ. But then we turn to the living God, the God that is different, is not that way, who doesn't destroy. He's a creator God. And we serve that creator God. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Because it comes right down to us today, in Luke here in Luke chapter 12. It says in verse 35, and talking directly to us today, it says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning." And it's interesting, it talks about the wise and the foolish virgins with their oil and with them their lamps as well. And our lamps need to be burning. Our lights need to be shining. "And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks," and again that ties up with what it talks about Laodicea, "I stand at the door and knock, and he will open to me, I will come in and I'll sup with them, have a meal with them. And when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants," notice, these are servants of God, "who the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say to you that he'll gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and he'll come forth and he will serve them at the wedding feast. And if he shall come in the second watch, and then come in the third watch, and find them so, then blessed are those servants." So we repent to serve the living God. We turn to serve the living God, be servants of the living God. It's clearly defined here. "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. You therefore be ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you do not expect him," and you do not think. And it says, you basically let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, be ready. Be on our knees, continually in contact with God, keeping a watch on what is going on in the world. Being alert to, in fact, what is taking place. "And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable to us or even to all? And the Lord said, Who is then that faithful and wise steward, who his Lord has made ruler over his household?" So he's certainly talking to the ministry. No question of that. "To give them their portion of meat, their food in due season." Again, talking to the ministry. "Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say to you that he'll make him his ruler over all that he has. But if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, I shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and eat and drink with the drunken." And we have that, unfortunately, today. People eating and drinking with the wine of Babylon, quite frankly. The drunkenness of the whore of Babylon. The ideas, the doctrines that have come from paganism. And also beating one another with the tongue. And It's one thing attacking ideas. You can attack ideas, but attacking individuals is very unwise in today's climate. It says, if that servant, says, my lord delays his coming and start beating the men servants and maidens and eat and drink with the drunken, the lord of that servant will come in a day when he does not look for him, at an hour when he's not aware of, and he'll cut him in sunder, or cut him off, rather, cut him off his portion, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. So he'll find himself on the outside. And that servant which knew his lord's will and prepared not himself, that he did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But that he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For unto whomever much is given, of him much will be required, and of whom men have committed much, they will ask the more. So there's a distinction between how much we actually understand. We have been going back into what we've been taught. We understand a great deal. We listen to Mr. Armstrong, most weeks, quite frankly. Most weeks we listen to Mr. Armstrong talking. And we certainly read many of the things that we should be reading. The material is all there. Much has been given to us. Therefore, much is required of us. And we're turning, therefore, to serve as servants of the living God. And we have to look at, part of our looking at examining our Passover examination, pre-Passover examination. Passovering examination of what we've repented from, yes, but what we've repented to. What kind of servants are we? Are we serving the living God? Do we serve the living God? In understanding that, no, that this individual has a plan, and that plan is on track. That plan is going in a certain direction. He is the one who controls all things. And this is the one we do serve. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I just read the introduction of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because Paul then brings out something here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they're the ones, these are two beings who are in control of everything. The Father is in total control, and the Christ is of one mind. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, of patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God the Father. Now these were real people. Real people that Paul knew, who Paul was writing to. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, the special nature of the calling, the selection of God. The election, or probably better translated as selection, because you're being selected or elected by God himself. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. This was happening to the people in Thessalonica. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, he's referring back to what in fact was taking place in Thessalonica. Now, keep your hand in here, and let's just remind ourselves what actually took place over in Acts 17. Acts 17. Acts 17 is sticks in the mind because it's the time he went to Athens and he went to the Athenians and on Mars Hill addressed the crowd about the, not the statue, but the plaque that was to the unknown God. But just before that, he was coming down from Macedonia, which is in the north there of Greece, coming down towards Athens, which is down in the south area of Greece, and he was coming through Thessalonica. And here in Acts 17, verse 1, it says, they passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, as his custom went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He discussed it, he went to the Jews first, opening and alleging that the Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus who I preach to you is the Messiah, is the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So a few of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, there were many of them in Thessalonica. But the Jews which believed not, then moved with envy, took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, I think he was the head of the synagogue, but the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down, and come hither also." And when Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason, whether they had taken whether it was a bribe or whether it was a fine, unclear, probably a fine, and of the others, they then let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea now, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they had received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether the things should be so. So when we're looking back here in 1 Thessalonians, and when it says in verse 5, it says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." They were battling the Jews at that time, and they were not just battling the Jews, but the Jews had a great influence within the Roman government of the area, and they were battling that. And so Paul is referring back to that. But in that climate, in that difficult climate that there was there, these individuals repented. They turned. They turned from their own way, old ways, and they turned to the living God. The one, the God, remember, the Old Testament covenant wasn't to do with life. But this is the living God. This is the turning to a different way of life, yes, but it's more than that. It's a turning to the living God. And it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." We just read the much affliction bit. And Jason is the one that really was bound over to keep the peace. And it was in fact the Jews that were stirring everything up. "So that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia." Now Achaia is down the south where you've got Athens, and Macedonia is in the north. And they saw what was actually going on, or they heard, the word came back, what was going on in Thessalonica. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also to every place your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." They were turning. They turned from the ways of death. They're turning to the ways of life. They're turning to from Satan's mindset, the destroyer's mindset, to the living God. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Remember, it was the Gentiles that were predominantly there in Thessalonica. And so this is why he's saying that these individuals turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath, or will deliver us from the wrath to come. And so we see here how it says, "Entering in we had unto you," in verse 9, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And that was what took place in Thessalonica. And it's certainly what they had to repent to. They repented from their own ways of life, and they repented to serve the living God. Now, if we think about the subject of righteousness, if we turn back to Romans chapter 6, here in Romans chapter 6, and over in verse 12, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So it's not just we repent to life, to the hope that we have in the future. It's not that we simply repent to serve the living God, as servants of the living God, but we repent to righteousness, to the way of God, to the mindset of God. And as it says here, "But yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So as we're examining ourselves pre-Passover, from these next 4 weeks, we've got 4 weeks between now and when we take the Passover, we're looking at our basic commitment. A basic commitment, and it revolves around repentance, and it is focused on what we repent to. Are we truly repenting to? Are we truly turning to righteousness in everything, in absolutely everything? "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under grace, but under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, a doctrine, which was delivered to you." Now, we see here that it is in fact not just a case of turning to what we determine as righteousness, but it is what was actually delivered to them. As it says here, "They obeyed from the heart the form of teaching, the form of doctrine which was delivered to you." As we go on and discuss the to do God's will, this is even more apparent, because the God's will involves the intent. It involves how we actually keep the law. It's not just the fact we keep the law, but it's how we keep the law, and that is determined by a number of things. We'll come on to that in a little while. But notice it says that you obeyed from heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. It was given to them in a certain way. It was showed to them how to actually live a sinless life. "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Notice that. Being made free from sin, so you've turned from sin, you then become the servants, you repent to righteousness. "And I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity into iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness." So again, we need to look at ourselves in the 4 weeks we've got ahead of Passover, and say, okay, it's all very well saying we're turning from sin, but are we turning to righteousness? Are we turning to righteousness? Are we repenting to righteousness? We can stop ourselves from doing something. We can have great self-control about something. But are we actually behaving in a righteous way? Are we going in and keeping the law, keeping the commandments? "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit you had then in those things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." As I say, we turn to life. We turn from death and we turn to life. "But now being made free from sin, you become the servants to God." Notice, you serve the living God. "And you then have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, we You need to be under no illusions. When we're looking at righteousness, it's righteousness as God defines righteousness. And here Christ, in this entire section of Scripture, lays out what righteousness is. And here, specifically in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill full. To fulfill is the word being used in the King James, but it literally means to fill to the brim. "For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle and no wise pass from the law until all be," and the word is different there, it's brought to pass. All is brought to pass. "Whoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven," or least by those in the kingdom of heaven. "But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now how on earth anybody can read something like that and come to the conclusion that the law was nailed to the cross is beyond me. How can you possibly come to that conclusion if you read this? That in the kingdom of heaven, those that do and teach them are going to be called great. How can you possibly say that therefore the law is done away and the commandments are done away? It simply does not make sense at all. "For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case even enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, it comes into all the magnification of the law and the making it even more binding, which we'll look at in a little while when we go into doing God's will. Let's turn over to turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's just skip over several of these segments which talk about the commandments and the need to keep the commandments, because when we're looking at repenting to righteousness, it's being obedient to the commands of God. It's being obedient to what God has said, being obedient to the word of God. And as it says here in 1 John chapter 2, as it says in verse 3, and it says, "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So again, the same sense of need to keep God's commandments is there. It says, "He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And if we notice in John chapter 1 John 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know him." And it's interesting, you know, the world doesn't recognize us as the sons of God, because it doesn't recognize what a son of God is like. It reckons that a son of God in this particular stage has got to be perfect. But that's not the case. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're not perfect yet, but at that time we will be. We'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him. "And that every man that has this hope in him," that looks forward to that time when we will be like him, will be made spirit beings as he is at this present time, "purifies himself even as he," that is Jesus Christ, "is pure. And whoever commits sin transgresses also the law," because sin is the transgression of the law. Again, the definition, remember Mr. Armstrong when he was in Oregon, and he was approached on the pavement by an evangelical group of individuals, and he said, "You believe that Christ died for our sins?" He said, "Yes, Christ died for our sins." He said, "Well, can you point me to somewhere that defines what sin is? You're saying repent from sin. What is it that I've got to repent of?" He said, "Well, Christ died for your sins." "Yes, but what is it that I've got to repent of? Christ died for sins, but what is it, what did he die for?" And all you could get out of him was, "Christ died for your sins." They wouldn't turn to this specific scripture because it clearly lays out what sin is. What did Christ die for? Well, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. because sin is the transgression of the law. Now that law is a spiritual law. It's expressed as two primary laws: love towards God with heart, soul and might, love towards neighbour as ourselves. And then from there it goes into the Ten Commandments, is an expression of that, and then to the statutes and judgments. But whoever commits sin transgresses the law, this spiritual law of God, because sin is that transgression of the law. So if whatever we're repenting to obedience to that law. Obedience to that law. We're turning to righteousness. We're turning to being obedient to the thing that breaking of which is sin. Okay, let's go on to the final point then. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I wrote in the update this week, it's on the front of in the pastor's report on the front of the website, regarding sacrifices, and not the Passover sacrifice. And anybody that looks at the illustration that we have on that website, it's got a picture of a ram that it must be, well, I don't know, 5 years old, something like that, with great big horns. The Passover had to be a year old, so that's not picturing the sacrificial Passover lamb by any stretch. It's the other sacrifices as well. The sacrificial system that was there. And I talk about the sacrificial system. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's also talking about the sacrificial system, the sacrificial law. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." In other words, that's not the purpose of it. It doesn't make us perfect, or wouldn't make us perfect. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, you could stop offering them. If you made perfect or by doing that, you can actually stop offering the sacrifices. "Because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins." In other words, that would do the job, and they could then stop it. "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." It just doesn't work that way. These things are merely a reminder. Something that was done as a ritual. Something that was done year in and year out. "Where therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure.'" And now, again, keep your hands in here. Let's read the actual psalm. Psalm 40. Psalm 40. It says in Psalm 40, it says, "I waited patiently for the Eternal, and he inclined unto me, and heard my cry, and he brought me up out of a horrible pit, and out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, and established my goings." In other words, he's cleaned him up, put him onto something firm that he can stand on and walk on. "And he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust the Eternal. Blessed is that man that makes the Eternal his trust, and respects not the proud, and such that turn aside to lies. Many, O Eternal, your work, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are towards us. They can't be reckoned up in order unto you. I would declare and speak of them, and they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears have you opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required." He's talking about the conversion process to come. And this is David actually talking. "Then I said, 'Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me.'" In other words, you're looking down the line eventually. You look through this book and you see, even in the Old Testament, the hint in many places of the coming of the Messiah. And what was the Messiah there for? To clean us up from sin. "Sacrifice and offering did not desire. My ears have you opened. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, but, and what's it written? I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. That's the new covenant. I'll write my laws within their hearts. In their hearts I'll write them. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Eternal, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation, your rescue. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Withhold not now your tender mercies from me, O Eternal. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. So this is the psalm that's being quoted here in Hebrews chapter 10, if we go back here. And it's written by David. And says, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice in verse 5, an offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you said you'd have no pleasure. And then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. To do your will, O God. Above, when he says sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you would not. Neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law. This is a sacrificial law that's being mentioned, the shadow of the good things to come. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that's the sacrifices, that he may establish the second, which is the will of God. That's what it's all about. And so we repent, what? We repent to do God's will. We repent to righteousness, yes, but it's more than that. It's not just a keeping of the commandments by going down and ticking them off. It's keeping the commandments by doing the will of God, having our minds going down the same route, same direction, same furrow, same valley that God's mind goes down, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Actually, Christ lives his life in us from that point forward. And if we notice over in Romans chapter 12, again, continuing this sacrificial principle, in Romans chapter 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. And the word prove, it does not necessarily just mean prove as in an academic sense. It means test, put to the test. In other words, you prove it by putting it to the test. So be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may put to the test what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you turn, you repent to this will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Repenting to do God's will in whatever place we find ourselves. This life is not to do our own will. This life shouldn't be to do our own will. Yes, we have our own businesses to attend to, we have our own families to see to, our own children and so on. But in everything we do, in doing that, in the business, how do we conduct that business? Do we conduct it honestly? Do we conduct it as if Christ was there in the flesh, actually conducting? Do we conduct our businesses the way the carpentry business in Galilee was conducted? Do we do it the same way? Are we conducting it? Are we diligent in the same way, in the same manner? He says, don't think so, but think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being members, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Wherever we're planted, God is assessing us. So if we have a carpentry business, do we do it in the right way? We have a computer business, do we do it in the right way? If we have a family, are we looking after them properly? Are we training our children? What about our grandchildren? How do we keep our properties? and on it goes. Every single aspect of life, we should be doing the will of God. It should be done in that way. Having then gifts different, according to the grace that's given us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he exhorts on exhortation, or he who writes emails, writing emails, and so on, and encouraging. And you go through the different areas here. He's basically bringing out doing God's will in every single area that we find ourselves in. That whatever we do with our might. We put our heart and soul in it, because that's where we're being judged. That's what we're being judged on. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. It's an interesting psalm, this one, because it's almost like a bit tacked on the end. I mean, it's a fascinating psalm, how it begins and how, you know, forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, bless the eternal, O my soul, and all within me praise his holy name. But as you get towards the end, in verse 15, it says, "As for man, his days are grass, flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." In other words, we're so fragile, this physical, chemical existence. It's here, it's gone. What is man? He's a vapor, as James says, and it appears for a little while, it just disappears, and is gone at the end of it. "But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." And where, and this then fits within an overall plan, to an overall purpose, to an overall will of God. "The Eternal has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Everything is under him. Everything is under his control. And we are under his control. We are there to do his will. "Bless the Eternal, you his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word." So the angelic realms, millions and millions of angels, you know, of all different shapes and sizes. I mean, we have no ideas of probably of all the different types of angels that have been created. But he's saying, look, all of them that are under his control, you know, praise his name, bless the Eternal. "Bless the Eternal, all you his hosts, you minister of his that do his pleasure," all the governmental structure that he has on high. "Bless the Eternal, all his works," all the planets, all the galaxies, all the horses and the grass and the trees and everything else, everything. "Bless the Eternal, all his works, in all places of his dominion." And then he tacks this bit on the end, "Bless the Eternal, O my soul," because he is also under that dominion. And he and you and I as well, we're all under that dominion. And when we repent, what do we repent? We repent to do his will. It's not just a case of being righteous, of keeping his commandments and ticking the boxes and making sure, oh, aren't we righteous? It is a wholehearted repentance. It's a wholehearted turning to. It's a wholehearted turning to the very spirit of the law. I know that I was reading. Let's just read something from Mr. Armstrong's transcript of a sermon given in 1985. So this was around this time of year. It was April 1985. "Rely on God," and it says, "It was a long time before it dawned on me that God had closed off the tree of life in that days of Adam, and it's still closed off to the world. And it's opened only to those that God had predestinated and God had chosen and called and drawn to him. If you've really come to Christ, it's because God selected you and predestinated you and has drawn you to him, and no man can come to Christ unless the Father that sent Jesus draws him." And it says over in John 6:44. "It all began to come clear, and I began to see a little more." It says, notice what he said at the beginning. He says, it was a long time before it dawned on him that this was the case. This is something new. Now we hear him in the Get Back and Track years going over and over and over the two trees, over and over and over the fact that God closed off the tree of life. But that was relatively, that was in the 70s that he really started going into that. I think at the end of the 60s perhaps he might have just started, but it was the 70s, and I think when we were at college he wasn't going on to it quite the same degree. No, that's not true, that's not strictly true. He was, but he wasn't to the same degree that he began to understand. It was, as he said, it was a long time before it dawned on him regarding the tree of life. And he says, it all began to come clear, and I began to see a little more about what sin is. It is transgression away from the law of God. And God's law is a perfect law, and we keep the law according to its spirit, not the letter, but the spirit. The letter will take care of itself, really. If our focus, if our administration of it is according to the Spirit and its intent, and we are looking to do your will, O God. He takes away the first to establish the second. He takes away the sacrifices to establish the will. If we focus on that, it says the law is one word, love. Now it's subdivided into two divisions. One is love towards God and another is love towards neighbour, and two great commandments. Then they in turn are subdivided into the Ten Commandments. The first four of them are love towards God, and the last six are love towards neighbour. But then it expands in principle to include every possible sin. Every possible sin. The law covers everything. You don't have to find, I've mentioned so many times when I was converted, I wanted to know about smoking. Is that a sin? And the Bible doesn't say anything about it. I didn't have to find it a direct command. You shall not smoke. There is a principle involved in the spirit of the law, and the law is love towards God and towards neighbour. And that is, you know, to do your will, O God. Now, that's not the way you find in Jewish circles. I happen to be looking at a fraud recently that's going on in the United States, all of you in America, just if you'd like to listen. And that is mislabeling. Over here we have mislabeling of beef burgers. They should be, many of them should be christened horse burgers, because there's an awful lot of horse meat going in there. Well, exactly the same DNA testing. The price of DNA testing has come down to such a degree that not only can you test for horse, you can also test for different types of fish as well. And over in the United States, they have found, I'll see if I should have underlined this, the number of fish. Basically, fish mislabeling. It says a report found that sushi restaurants have the worst level of mislabeling at a staggering 74%. So you go to a sushi restaurant, you just be careful what's going into your mouth, because 74%. 38% of seafood at non-sushi restaurants was mislabeled, and 18% of grocery stores. Some of the fish substitutions we found are just disturbing, said somebody from Oceana. Apart from being cheated, many customers are being denied the right to choose fish wisely based on health or conservation concerns. For example, 84% of the white tuna samples were actually Escola. And I thought to myself, what's Escola? I've never heard of it. A species that is known to cause digestive issues in certain individuals. And apparently, Escola is a label that is applied to two different types of fish, one of which is clean and one of which is not. But in looking at the articles, I came across the kashrut.com about kosher fish, and I just thought I'd just pass on to you regarding the way in which the Jewish application of the law contrasts with our own application understanding. And the question is, can I bring my own knife to a non-certified fish store and have the workers prepare a fish for me? The answer, yes, but there are several issues to be aware of when doing this. First, you must bring a kosher cutting board as well, or have the store cover their cutting board so that the fat of non-kosher fish on the board will not touch your fish. Make certain as well that the people cutting the fish wash their hands or change their gloves before handling your kosher fish. Be very familiar with the fish that you're buying. Check its kosher status personally before the skin is removed. One cannot use a kosher fish list to select a fish, as explained above. Be sure that the employee who is working with your order doesn't mix non-kosher pieces of fish into your order. One must be certain that the worker only uses the knife and board that you brought with you. This is particularly true when you do not bring a high-quality filleting knife, because it will be the worker's benefit to use the store's knife. So what kind of knife you bring in, you've got to have a board with it and all the rest of it. You see the detail that is done, and it goes to the milk and meat products. They have different cooking utensils as well. And there are all kinds of different do's and don'ts that are applied. But you see, when you're looking at to do your will, O God, if I can wrap this up very quickly, there are three areas that we've been given to actually help us to do that will, because it's the spirit of the law. How do we determine the spirit of the law? How do we apply the spirit of the law? Do we do it the way the Jews do? I mean, the Jews take meticulous detail, even on the kosher fish. They would never, ever eat from a fish and chip shop, I can guarantee you that, or eat onion bargees or something like that, you know, because who knows what else has been cooked in the fat. First of all, Matthew 4:4, don't turn there, and then Luke 4:4, the easy one to remember. Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, yes, we go to the word of God, but the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit also that leads, if you want to put in your notes, John 14, verse 21 to 26. The Spirit leads us into all truth. And it allows us to understand. It gives us a perception, and we can look at a situation and give us a perception. But even there, it's not sufficient. Again, three scriptures: Philippians 4:9, 1 Corinthians 11:1, and 1 Corinthians 4:17. Apostleship is also important. Those three scriptures, you look at them. And you'll find the Apostle Paul talking about how he, as an apostle, laid down the standard. Now, there are other scriptures as well that we can use. But the apostleship is what we need to understand. We've been given an apostle for that very reason, so that we can determine what God's will is. So we determine, you know, where do we draw the line? When you've got a conflict between Sabbath problems, say, where do you draw the line in that problem? You know, you go to God's word, and people go to God's word, and eating out on the Sabbath, let's take eating out on the Sabbath. Where do you draw the line on that? Mr. Armstrong didn't say, yes, it's okay to do so. He didn't say, no, it's not okay to do so. He gave us the principles involved. He gave us the principles involved, and we are then to apply the same way, the same mindset. Why? Because that's coming from Jesus Christ as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, who's over his church. So, that's just one thing that came to mind. I'm running out of time right now. Okay, turn over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. But it is very much a way of life. It's what we say, what we do, what we repent to. We repent to life. We repent to serve the living God, we repent to righteousness, we repent to do God's will. But it is to do God's will, it's what we do, how we act, even how we think, what we say. It's very much done according to the spirit of the law, and the application is according to the spirit and intent of the law. But here in Acts 26, Agrippa has Paul in front of him, and Paul then is explaining to Agrippa what actually took place in his own conversion. And verse 15, and what in fact he was commissioned to do. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, who you persecute. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, in other words. And it goes on, it says, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So their repentance was there, and they turned from death to life. They'd returned from serving the destroyer to serving the living God, from serving sin to serving righteousness, from doing their own will and Satan's will to doing God's will. Thereupon, O Agrippa, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent. And so must we, and we need to. This is a very first stage, if you like, of the holy day season, is to check our repentance, to look at our repentance, not just what we repent from, but what we repent to. And we repent to, and that should cause a different frame of mind. That different frame of mind would produce different actions, different thinking, different way we, you know, what we say, how we approach our wives, our husbands, how we approach our children, how we deal with one another. Because it says that they should repent and turn to God, and then, notice, and do the works that are fit for that repentance.